At this time, I call you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. As we consider this morning verses 1 through 4, otherwise known as the prologue of the Gospel of Luke. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, as we open your word, and particularly this section of your word, which unveils and makes known to us your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would, over the next few months, draw us closer to him, give us clearer views of our Savior. Indeed, Lord, make us fall in love with him again and help us to be conformed to his life and his character, so that you, our Father in heaven, might be glorified as men look upon us and recognize that we have been with Jesus. So please do this. Begin today. We ask it in his name. Amen. You do have an outline on the back of the bulletin, a little bit more detailed than normal today. It has passages of Scripture that we will not be going into each one of them in detail, but I do commend those to you for your own study. It is always hard to begin a new series in a book of the Bible because there are so many critical background issues that need to be dealt with. Now, if this was merely a Bible study that we were having, it wouldn't be so difficult because you would expect to spend some time sifting through the scholarly debates and looking at issues that are critical to understanding the situation that the author wrote in, who he was writing to, and all those kinds of things. But this is not a Bible study here this morning. This is supposed to be proclamation. It's supposed to be preaching. And thus, while matters of background are important and while they are vital to our study of this book, they will ultimately need to take a secondary place to the message that God intends you, his people, to hear this morning in this congregation from his word. Now, be that as it may, we still need to deal with the fact that what we have before us is, in fact, the prologue to a book. That's the text of Scripture that falls before us today. And, in fact, this prologue deals with issues like author, audience, and purpose or agenda for the book. And so without further ado, let's begin to see what God has for us here in these few verses 1 through 4 of the Gospel of Luke. Let's consider first the author. We read here, "It seemed good to me." That's the author of this book speaking. Now, there has been a lot of ink spilt in the attempt to either prove or disprove that Luke, the sometimes companion of Paul that is mentioned specifically in three of Paul's epistles, and I have those texts there for you, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Philemon. Luke is mentioned in those. A lot of ink has been spilt trying to either prove or disprove that Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke, and that when we read here, it seemed good to me. That me there is to be understood as Luke. Now, I want to be very clear here. While I fully concur with the historic Christian tradition on this, that Luke that we have mentioned in those three epistles of Paul is in fact the author of Luke, it is worth noting that nowhere in the Word of God does it say that Luke wrote the book of Luke. This fact is significant, I think, and it's instructive to our understanding of the book, and it's also something that we need to remember as sola scriptura Reformed Christians. We say we go by the Bible alone. For some reason, the Spirit of God did not see fit to tell us infallibly who wrote this book. But what He did give us in this book is an account of the life of Jesus Christ, and a unique account of the life of Jesus Christ. An account which does state very clearly up front what its purpose is, and its purpose is to bring us certainty about what we have come to believe. Interestingly, we have here in these first four verses, two us's. Luke says us twice and one me. And those are the only references to the author in this entire book. In Acts, which is the second book, and many of you might not know that, Acts, the book of Acts, is the second book which Luke wrote. He includes himself in that book as well, and there's a few sections later on in the book of Acts where he starts talking and saying, we. And it's like all of a sudden the author forgot that he was writing this as a narrator, and he starts including himself in the narrative itself, and he uses the pronoun we. The reason why I'm bringing this up, though, and the reason why I'm underscoring this issue of authorship is that I think that we need, as we study this book, to let the emphasis lie on the book of Luke, not the man Luke. There are helpful things at times when you come to understand who the author is. We knew that Peter is the author of Peter and 2 Peter, and that's very helpful. It really helps illuminate certain things that were written there when you understand who the guy is that's reading that. But it would be speculation at this point to assume and to then have drive our exegesis and our interpretation of this text that Luke is the author of this. You see, what we have before us now ultimately is the Word of God. We need to hear it. We don't need to be speculating. We need to come to grips with the actual words that are here before us. These are the words that the Holy Spirit has infallibly given us. And as He unfolds this beautiful book, what we will get is an unparalleled picture of Jesus Christ. We will get an unparalleled picture of His birth and His life and His ministry, His works, His death, and His resurrection. In fact, as I'll be mentioning in a little while, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. In fact, Luke, together with Acts, comprises over a quarter of the New Testament. Something that we don't often recognize is that we have more in the New Testament from the pen of Luke than we do from the Apostle Paul. We have more from the pen of Luke than we do from John. In fact, Luke is the most voluminous New Testament writer that we have. Over one quarter of our New Testament comes from this man's pen. I want us to focus on what he has written. What he has written specifically about Jesus Christ, and where our minds should be right now and where our ears should be tuned into is what saith the Spirit? What has the Holy Spirit said through these words? He alone who inspired these words can bring the certainty that is promised at the beginning. And so, like with the book of Hebrews, a book at which we have to guess who the author of the book of Hebrews is, this amazing book that reveals to us unique truths in the New Testament that we don't have anywhere else, like that, we need to give our utmost attention to the words themselves and the message they convey, because in the end, God will hold us accountable to His Word, not church tradition. It's not a hill to die on whether or not Luke wrote this. I think there's no good reason to doubt that at all. There is no other contender. But for some reason, God has only given us these words, not an actual telling of us who wrote this. And therefore, we need to seek God's Spirit to understand the words here. Secondly, this morning, let's consider the audience. As much ink as has been spilt on the arguments concerning the author, the same amount has been spilt on determining who the intended audience is. Luke writes here, "For you, most excellent Theophilus." Now the question at this point is not whether or not the intended audience was Theophilus, because that fact is infallibly put before us. It's written to Theophilus. We know that by divine inspiration. We know that infallibly. But the question here is, who was or who is Theophilus? Theophilus literally means friend of God. That's what Theophilus means. Literally means friend of God. And it could be either a reference to a singular person so named, that this person is named Theophilus, and so he's writing to a singular person, or it could be a generic metaphorical reference to any Christian who happened to pick this up. It could be, you know, we could read it as an address, "You who are the friend of God, you have this book in front of you, and I'm now writing to bring you to certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." It could be understood generically in that sense. But scholarly consensus is that it is a singular person, Theophilus. And one of the things that helps us understand that is this little phrase before his name, "Most excellent Theophilus." That is generally the way that you address a person. And, in fact, from Luke's own writings, the book of Acts, we know that that's the way that you address a person of some importance. I have the references there, but Roman governors, men who served the Roman government, governing over certain provinces, were, before their names, they had the words, "Most excellent." Festus and Felix, both Roman governors mentioned by Luke later in the book of Acts, both of their names are preceded by this little tag, "Most excellent." And so it seems very likely that this is a person and possibly somebody of some rapport, somebody who has some stature, even holding a governmental office. We don't know that for sure, but that seems to be what's happening. But again, I want to underscore whether we know for sure who this particular person is. We don't know anything more about him other than what we read right here and in the first couple verses of the book of Acts. That's not really the important issue before us, is to find out who exactly this person was. The fact that we as a church and you as an individual have this book open in front of you, that's the important matter. Providentially, I don't care what the situations are in your life, providentially you come to sit here today with the book of Luke opened up in front of you, a book that was written centuries, millennia ago on the other side of the world in Palestine, and God has that word open to you right now for your consideration. A very important question as we're considering the audience is, was Luke writing to Jews or was he writing to Gentiles? Was Theophilus a Jew or was he a Gentile? What was his intended audience? This is an important question, particularly today. And this is a really interesting, I think, answer and at least contribution to the discussion going on in churches today. There is a growing movement that we might call the Messianic Judaistic movement in America that is downright disturbing. The Messianic movement in America is downright disturbing. Everything that Paul fought for and everything that Paul taught about, the wall of division being broken down between Jews and Gentiles, is literally being turned on its head right now as people are beginning to think that they have to leave a regular Christian church because we have been too influenced, supposedly, by Greek and Gentile thought. And we have left our Hebraic roots, and we need to now go back into the rabbinic traditions, ironically, that Jesus slammed so hard in his own ministry. Somehow, Christians today are being convinced that that is a more authentic form of Christianity, a more Hebraic Christianity. Somehow, we've become too Gentile and too Greek in our thinking. What seems to be entirely missed in this movement is that by the end of the New Testament, by the end of the writing of the New Testament itself, the church was dominantly Gentile. It was more Greek than Hebraic by the time that the New Testament even closes. And what is more important, and one thing that Luke specifically emphasizes, is that is exactly what God planned for it. It was God's intention all along that His salvation, which was for the whole world, Jesus was the Savior of the world. It was His intention all along. And Luke, of all writers, chronicles of this more precisely than anybody else. It was God's intention all along that this Hebraic shell that preserved the gospel for centuries, this new work of God in redemption, the actual fulfillment of those promises would be so great and grand that it would break out of that shell and it would no longer be specifically Hebraic in its character. It was going to be universal. It was going to be worldwide. And so this question before us of what kind of audience is Luke writing to? Is he writing to the Jews? And there's a huge movement that says the entire New Testament was actually written in Hebrew originally. And it's that idea was brought up by the Messianic movement. They're trying to prove that there's Hebrew roots in the New Testament that we have abandoned in our dominantly Greek and Gentile-oriented church nowadays. So this question is important. And it seems extremely clear for some significant reasons that Luke was writing to a Gentile audience. There are numerous things I could list here, literally over 12 very substantial reasons that should lead us to that conclusion. I'm going to give you just three this morning. One of the things that helps us understand this is that Luke will take time to explain Jewish customs in more detail than anybody else does. In other words, he will tell us things about the Jewish feasts that would be simply ridiculous to tell a Jewish audience. It would be like me coming in and telling you all about the 4th of July and saying something like, hey, the 4th of July, you know, that's the holiday that Americans set off fireworks. And you all would be looking at me like, yeah, we know that. Now, that would be appropriate if I was, say, in Europe somewhere and I said, hey, the 4th of July, that's the holiday that Americans set off fireworks. Now, that makes a whole lot more sense. Okay, you might have learned something just now. Well, Luke gives details like that, that if you were giving those to a Jewish audience, it would be a bit superfluous. Why would he be saying these things at this point? That's one reason. Secondly, significantly, Luke extends Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And in so doing, Luke roots Jesus in world history, not just Jewish history, like Matthew did, who wrote to a Jewish audience. Matthew takes Jesus' genealogy and he takes it back to Abraham, Father Abraham. Why? Because he's writing to Hebrews and he needs to root Christ in Hebrew history. Luke takes Jesus all the way back to Adam. And the prologue here, the prologue that we are considering, although it is not clear, it's not necessarily clear to us in its English translation, this prologue is textbook. It is a textbook example of a prologue for Greek literature written at the time Luke was writing. This is, in fact, today, just we break outside of Christian circles, the prologue to the Gospel of Luke is considered to be one of the finest examples of Greek writing in existence today. This sentence, the way it was crafted and constructed is amazing. Well, these and many other indicators that we could cite would lead us to the sound, reasonable, solid conclusion that these two books, Luke and Acts, were originally intended for a Gentile audience, not a Jewish audience. And thus, we have a quarter, if at the very least, we have a quarter of the New Testament intended specifically for a Gentile audience. I think that is significant and that has something to say to the movements today that think we need to come to Christ through Judaism. Sure was not Luke's agenda. Finally, as far as audience is concerned, there is a question of whether or not Luke is writing here evangelistically to Theophilus as an unbeliever, trying to persuade him of the truth of the gospel, or if he is writing to those, or he's writing to one who is already a believer, trying to root him and ground him in the faith. Well, from the prologue itself, and particularly here in verse 4, it seems that Luke has someone or some group like us in mind. In other words, Christians. Luke is writing this to Christians. The word here for taught in verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The Greek word here is catechesis. Catechesis. Does that sound familiar? It's the Greek word from which we get the word catechize. Catechism. It's used by Luke in Acts chapter 18 to describe Apollos, that amazing preacher, before he had been taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila to be more accurately explained the way. We read there, he had been instructed, catechized, it's the same word, he had been catechized in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I think that that helps us and that serves as almost a parallel to the text before us. Luke is seeking to help Theophilus come to certainty, a more accurate understanding of the matters that he had already been catechized in, things he had already been taught about. And so like Apollos, he seems to have been someone who was already part of the church, part of the Christian faith, but in need of further instruction. The importance of these matters for us, I think, should be clear when we think about, okay, why do we stop and take time to think about the audience? We need to see that Luke is writing to someone or some people just like us. You see the parallels. Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles, people who think like Greek people. That's us, or it used to be. We've slipped a bit in America. The parallel between the audience is very helpful. We are very much like this. We have been instructed in things of the faith, but there are a lot of us who still need to come to certainty on the things that you have been taught. And so there's a very helpful parallel that this book about Jesus is particularly suited for us and our circumstances today. Finally, this morning, we need to consider Luke's agenda in writing the book of Luke and Acts. By the way, it's not entirely clear if these were two completely separate books or if they were actually one book. And the way that our New Testament canon got put together, we have inadvertently split up what was supposed to have gone together. What determined the length of this book, at least what we think, is it was literally the length of a scroll. The scrolls were roughly 30 feet long. Luke filled the entire thing up. And then Acts begins where Luke ends off, and he fills up a whole nother scroll. So the division of the two books tends to be a pragmatic decision. I mean, it falls out very nicely as well, historically, the resurrection of Christ and then the ascension of him at the beginning of Luke. It makes a lot of sense where that break is. But nonetheless, it does seem that this was to be two volumes of one account. Luke is writing an orderly account of the Christian faith, really going all the way back to Adam and bringing it all the way up to where he stands today at the end of the book of Acts. Gives us an indication of when it was written as well. But notice, and thankfully, notice, Luke tells us why he wrote. A lot of times we have to do lots of study to figure out, why did this guy write this book? What's the purpose? We guess at it. Luke tells us straightforwardly. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It's always good to know the purpose of a book before you pick it up and begin to hear it or read it. It would not be a good idea to pick up, a cookbook and hope to find therein a gripping murder mystery or something like that. You're going to be sorely disappointed. That's not the intention of a cookbook. We need to understand why a book is written, and it will help us to hear it and expect certain things in that book that are legitimate to expect. But the question is a little harder than it looks. Why did Luke write this book? Well, first we can discern a few things. Let's first start with the type of writing. The type of writing. Luke is clear that he sought to write an orderly account so that those who read it or hear it may have certainty concerning the things that they have been taught. And therefore, we must at least say that he is seeking to clarify and convince us of the truth. Luke is trying to clarify and convince us of the truth. And secondly, under this type of writing, we need to see that he is seeking to do this by way of a narrative. By way of a narrative. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me also to write an account. In other words, others have told this story as well. And I am intending to tell this story also. That's what Luke is saying. There's been other tellings of this story, and I'm setting out to give an account of what has happened. I'm going to tell the story as well. Why? What was it that was missing, let's say, in the other stories that have been told? Luke already says there were others who have told this story before. The question is why? What was it that drove him to have to give his own telling of the story. One scholar has said, if Luke had any quarrel with his predecessors, it was not because what they wrote was faulty. And I believe that at least Mark was written before Luke wrote, and most probably Matthew as well. I think Luke had available to him Matthew and Mark as he wrote the Gospel of Luke. I think that that's at least those two are being referred to here in the beginning of this narrative. He didn't write because he felt that they were faulty. I think he wrote because they were incomplete for his purpose. They were not sufficient for the purpose he had in mind. And obviously, the purpose that the Holy Spirit had in mind. This seems to make sense because what we end up getting is we get the fullest, most detailed account of the life, the work, the salvation that Jesus Christ brought of any gospel that we have. We have more detail and more quantity of telling the story in Luke than anybody else. And it seems that Luke's issue was there wasn't enough said in certain areas for his purposes of bringing certainty to his Gentile audience. So Luke is going to tell us the story, as others had, of things that have been accomplished among us, or that is read, have been fulfilled among us. In fact, this latter phrase here gets us closer to the crux of the theme of the book of Luke. Why did Luke write? What is the theme? From the start, Luke's agenda is to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God given in the Old Testament. This is an obvious theme of Luke, that he is trying to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God that were given in the Old Testament. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the second Adam. He is the promised Savior of the world. And in the telling of this story of promise and fulfillment, Luke is wanting to highlight something specifically. He is wanting to highlight God and His sovereignty. If you want a theological theme that dominates Acts, that dominates the Gospel of Luke, it is the sovereignty of God. In other words, there is a clear message from beginning, the very beginning of Luke, through to the end of Acts, that God reigns, His kingdom has come, His will is being done, and nothing is going to stop that. This emphasis seems to be aimed at this whole idea of the sovereignty of God. It seems to be aimed at some particular questions that the early church was facing. And thus, Luke, we need to see, Luke is not simply going to unveil this story in front of us and say, hey, look at the power and sovereignty of God as some sort of bare, naked, detached fact. Look at how powerful God is. Look at how sovereign He is. This is not just an abstract treatise on that kind of a thing. But what Luke is saying is, hey, look at the sovereignty of God as the answer for the questions that are raised in your own mind. Look at the sovereignty of God as the answer for the issues that you are going through personally. In other words, Luke has a very pastoral purpose in his bringing up of the sovereignty of God here. Now we might ask, well, what are some of those questions? I mean, can we identify with them? It seems that there are quite a few different questions that Luke answers. Everything from, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? I thought it sounded like Jesus was coming back soon, like real soon. And here we are about 30 years out, and He's not back yet. It's a question that the church struggled with, the early church struggled with. Luke seems to be answering that. I want to focus on one question with you this morning. And that is something that the Gentile Christians particularly struggled with, and that was this question. If Jesus really is the long-awaited promised Messiah of the Jews, why did they reject Him and ultimately kill Him then? I mean, if this was God's answer, this is the culmination. Christ is the culmination of everything. The whole Old Testament pointed to Him. How did they miss it? And what went wrong? Why did He show up on the scene and why did they crucify Him? How could things have gone so bad if this really is the truth? If this really is, this Jesus really is the fulfillment? Well, what happened? And if God can seemingly lose that kind of control, are we going to fare any better? What's going to happen to us? We need to see that Luke's answer to this question is not a psychological explanation trying to tell us why the Jewish mind might have rejected the Messiah. You know, let me give you the inner workings of the Jewish psyche, and I'll tell you why they rejected Jesus. Nor is it some weak Arminian pablum. Oh, the devil got in there. He just ruined everything. But rather, what Luke gives us is a theological tour de force. He asserts in the most strong and unambiguous words that God not only allowed it to happen, but God determined and planned that everything that happened in the life of Christ happened exactly according to His sovereign plan and His will. Turn over to the book of Acts for a minute. We can use Luke back and forth to illustrate our points. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. Look at the way look at what he includes in his telling of the story, what he includes in the history. Here's Peter preaching. It's the first Christian sermon, the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 22. We'll start there. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Turn over to Acts 4 for a minute as well. Acts chapter 4. Just over the next page there. This is the believers praying together. Listen to how they pray. Listen to the emphasis. Listen to how they address God. Starting verse 24. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. You could keep reading, but we'll end our reading at that point. In other words, Luke is saying, and one of the theme of Luke, his agenda, all-encompassing agenda, is to say that Jesus' death at the hands of the Jewish people and the Roman authorities, it was what God intended to happen. There was no mistake. There is no accident. It was actually the fulfillment of the sovereign plan of God that He had laid down from all eternity. It happened exactly like this because that's what God wanted to happen. And thus, instead of thinking that God somehow lost control or that a mistake happened, Luke is trying to show that even the seemingly bad things, those things which throw us into a tailspin and we don't have an answer for, we can't say, why did it happen? Why? We don't know. Luke is saying, because God planned this to happen. It's because God wanted it to go this way. It's in fulfillment of His eternal purpose. And so the theme, if you're filling in the blanks on your bulletin, the theme of promise and fulfillment, highlighting the sovereignty of God, shown in and through the life of Christ, even His suffering and His death, even His rejection by His own people. That's the theme of Luke. Now, there is much more to say about the agenda of Luke. He has emphasis on the kingdom of God. He has a unique emphasis on the coming of the Holy Spirit. He has a unique emphasis on repentance. He has a unique emphasis on prayer. All of those things will have to wait as it unfolds in Luke's telling of the story of Jesus Christ. As we end this morning, I want you, at the very beginning of our series through the Gospel of Luke, I want you to take very seriously the final words of this prologue. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And I want you to consider the relevance of this book to your life and your circumstances. And I want to talk first to you who are in junior high, high school, college age, that group of you guys. I think it would be hard to find a more relevant section of the Bible than Luke's two books, Luke and Acts, for where you are at right now. Most of you have grown up in Christian homes. Most of you have been catechized to some degree. In other words, you have been taught things about the Christian faith. You have been taught some things, as Luke mentions here. And most of you probably have questions that have still not been answered satisfactorily. At least in your thinking, you have not gotten the answers that you have hoped for. You've been taught, but you have not come to certainty on the things that you have been taught. I want you to hear this again. And I want to plead with you to give your full attention to the Word of God each Lord's Day as we come and have Luke, in a sense, tell us the story of Jesus again. And I want you to look past the preacher, and I want you to look to hear God's answer to somebody who sits in a position just like you. Listen again. It seemed good to me, also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In our study, I want to challenge you to show up here each Lord's Day to give your attention to God. As you hear God's answer, these will be God's answers at bringing you to certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And I want to challenge you that during our study of Luke, you come to some kind of closure in your relationship with God. You are old enough to think through these things, to ask the hard questions, and to listen to God's answer. And you are old enough to come to some kind of closure on your relationship with God. Do you stand with Christ or do you not? You younger children, and you can figure out whether or not you want to put yourself in that camp or not, some of you who are on the borderline. There are a lot of stories of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke that involve little kids. One of the beautiful things as we go through the Gospel of Luke is that you will see Jesus, the Creator of the universe, come and has taken the form of man. The sovereign of all. He could tell the waves to stop. He can do whatever He wants. The most powerful being in existence. This Jesus takes time and shows great attention to little kids. And I hope that as we go through this, you will come to love Him. You'll come to recognize this is somebody you can draw near. You'll see Jesus healing little kids like you, your ages. You'll see Him taking kids like you and picking them up in His arms and blessing them. And so as we go through the Gospel of Luke together, I want you to be thinking and I want you to be concentrating on who this Jesus is, and that you would come to love Him as your Lord and Savior. And to the rest of you guys out there, to all of us, really, we have a unique opportunity that God has afforded to us as we begin this study of Luke to reassess our lives and to reorient our lives to the glory of God. In one sense, the Gospel of Luke tells a very simple story. Kaboom! A bomb has landed and nothing will ever be the same. God has invaded this world and you cannot continue to live the same way. Everything's changed now. All the old rules are off. All the old thinking is done with. You have to come to grips with the fact that God has invaded our time and our space and our history. He has come and He's lived among us. And none of us can go away the same. None of us can continue to live according to the patterns of this world. We have got to come to grips with that fact. We will be called. We will be challenged to forsake the things of this life to gain eternal life. We will be challenged and exhorted to repent over and over again, to turn back to the lover of our souls. We will be challenged to return to our first love that we have forsaken. And we'll see it in the life and in the face of Christ. May God bless us, and may God keep us, and may He shine His face upon us and be gracious to us. May He lift up His countenance upon us and give us peace as we come each Lord's Day to see His glory revealed afresh in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to be doing in the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray together.